spending a lot of our time over in the fall of Babylon and the return of Jesus Christ and the victory that comes from all of these things. And so, with that context in mind, John says in chapter 19, verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and it was the false, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who is sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There are two different scenes that are being kind of explained here in the text. And so we're going to go back to chapter 19 and start there with the question, will you be an eater or will you be eaten? That is really the question of chapter 19, is it not? We broke the chapter into a couple places, but you might remember at the beginning, it is an invitation to all men, to all women, to all people throughout all of history to come and enjoy the wedding feast, the fellowship, the supper of the Lamb. Contrasted against that is this battle of Armageddon, which will usher in a completely different kind of supper called the Great Supper of God. These two things are positioned against each other. One is the great supper of the Lamb, the wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and the other is this great supper of God that where the carrion birds, the meat-eating birds of the earth, those are the birds that fly directly overhead. Did you get the word picture there? Buzzards circling prey overhead. That's what it's trying to give us a visual picture of. And those birds that are flying directly overhead swoop down onto the flesh of all those that are killed in this great war. And they are gorged, it says, with their flesh. Gorged to the point of being overstuffed. As it turns out, at the end of this fall of Babylon is the Battle of Armageddon. This is the detail of that battle, finally. We hit the battle clear back in chapter 16. And now we are working our way forward to its climax, to its accomplishment. Armageddon, though, letter A, number one, letter A on your outlines, turns out to be pretty anticlimactic as Jesus crushes the opposition and the meat-eating birds of the earth, and that's that feast that they're coming for. They come to feast on God's enemies, and the irony, the contrast between whether or not you'll be invited to dinner as an eater or whether you will be invited to a different kind of dinner where you are actually dinner, all right? So that's the contrast that exists in this chapter. Position those things. It's a good question on this, a communion Sunday, when we are invited to come and eat the bread and drink the cup of Jesus Christ, to remember His body and blood, to locate ourselves in relation to what He has done in redemption. Is that the one that you are consuming and being consumed by? Is it the bread of life that Jesus Christ promised? Is it the bread of life that if you eat of this, you will go hungry no more? You are automatically invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Or, in fact, are we rejectors of the bread and the blood of Jesus Christ? Either because of our lifestyle that we have decided we are going to live in a place that no one else will have authority in our lives, certainly not Jesus Christ, but no one else either. We are going to be the directors, the steerers, the ones that guide our own life, and our lives actually do not live in remembrance of Jesus Christ, but they are in really a testimony to ourselves. And in so doing, we reject the bread of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, become the feast of these birds at the end of Armageddon. This is the question that we are faced with as we work our way through chapter 19. Significantly in the text, letter B, the beast and the false prophet. Now, this is part of that anti-trinity, that replacement trinity that exists to God, Christ, and Holy Spirit, the true Godhead, the true Trinity of God. And that anti-trinity is the dragon, Satan, his beast, and false prophet. These three work together in kind of a parallel fashion. Satan paralleling God, the beast paralleling Jesus Christ, and the false prophet paralleling the Holy Spirit. And so these three work for the purposes of Satan. And it is notable that at this place, at this point in history, before the millennium begins, before any of that occurs, it says that the beast is captured, verse 20, and with it the false prophet, who always in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. Significantly, they are thrown into the lake of fire. Did you see what it said there too, that it noted? They're thrown into the lake of fire completely consciously alive. This is always problematic for those that believe that going to hell is simply annihilation. Verses like these give great indication that there is a consciousness, that is a conscious punishment. Some people would like to phrase it as like, oh, isn't it enough to be separated from Jesus for the rest of eternity? Isn't that torture enough? Isn't that, a guilty verdict enough, a guilty penalty enough? Clearly, the answer to that question is no. It is a lake of fire burning with sulfur, and they are thrown into it alive. There is a conscious punishment in the lake of fire, which we would call hell, of an eternal death, an eternal state of death. You realize that eternity and death don't go together, right? Those are oxymorons. You can't be eternally dead unless you're in the lake of fire. This is an eternal state of constant death. In other words, the things that actually eliminate life don't count in this place of the lake of fire. It says in other passages in Scripture that the worm never dies. What does that mean? Well, worms are the stuff that eat up dead bodies. And the worms never die. Why? Because the supply is always there. Why? Because there's a consciousness to the torment that exists in hell. It is a wicked, wicked picture. And it should clarify for all of us the end result of the life that we are investing right now. That the things we do, the things we think, the things that are the most important in our lives, these are the investments of our lives in eternity. Are you investing in Christ? Or are you investing in something else? And literally, you could fill in the blank. You can fill in the blank with many, many things. There are so many things that distract us, that take us away from a life that is centered, focused, wholly dedicated to Jesus. So, as we work our way through this passage, I have no desire to solve that for you. I throw that out to you. I'm saying the text begs this question of us. Each one of us must inspect the interior of our own lives in light of the truth of God and come to some sort of answer to the question of who is steering the ship of my life? Who's directing my life? Is it Jesus or not? This is the compelling question as we look at heaven and hell, as we look at the lake of fire, and in the future chapters, we look toward the wonder of the new heaven and the new earth. These stories are stuffed next to each other in order to provide us with contrast, much in the same way that the wedding feast of the Lamb and the great supper of God are pushed together. There is the pushing together of heaven and hell at the end of Revelation. And we are called to be men and women that make a decision as to whose testimony we are going to live for. Will it be the testimony of Christ, Revelation 12:11? Will it be the blood of the Lamb? Will it be not considering our lives as more important than His? Or will it be something else, anything else? Will we be the eater or the eaten? Well, it's notable as you're working your way through. I mean, I don't know if you did this. I certainly did when I was reading through chapter 19. I'm going through, and then it says down there in verse 20, the beast was captured and with it the false prophet. And what did you think? I know what I thought. I thought, well, where is the serpent? I'm great with them catching the beast and the false prophet. Don't get me wrong. But where's Satan? What's going on with him? Why isn't he captured? Why isn't this the end? And that's why we've got chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, and it holds the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Literally, in the original language, the word for great is mega. So it's a mega chain. All right. So that's what he's carrying with him. He's carrying a mega chain. An angel, number two, letter A, descends from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit and a mega chain to subdue a powerless Satan for 1,000 years. I want you to note how powerless Satan is. I want you to note that the power that he has on earth in Babylon, the beast and the false prophet, ripped away, thrown into the lake of fire, permanent judgment for the rest of eternity. That Satan himself has no power in this story. The deception that he can bring, the destruction that he can bring, all of those kinds of things, subdued by Jesus Christ. This is probably the same angel as in chapter 9, verse 1, the one that was sent from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit to open it up and unleash all hell on earth, to remove the restrainer, so to speak. But it doesn't necessarily have to be the same angel. I wouldn't get super stuck on that. It seems to be the same kind of powerful angel, though, that comes holding in his hand this great key. He is given the power, though, to seize the dragon, and he takes the powerless dragon. And look at these names. The dragon, which literally, if you ever heard of draconian, that's the word that's used here. The dragon, the dracon, the one that brings chaos. The ancient serpent, which is could just as easily be translated the ancient snake, who is the devil, or that word means adversary, whose personal name we understand to be Satan, the one who is the great destroyer. And he binds him for 1,000 years. Unlike the eternal judgment, number two, letter B, of the beast and the false prophet, Satan is imprisoned. And is this not troubling to you? After the 1,000 years were ended, he must be released. Must be released. Not he escapes, or, you know, he's on Alcatraz and he made the swim. Nothing of the sort, okay? It says that he must be released. In other words, there is more to this story than you and I fully understand. There are passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about an age of sin. An age when sin is allowed to bear the fruit that sin brings upon earth. That because of the choice of Adam, because of the choice of Eve, because of sin that exists in the world, sin is having its day. It is blossoming and it is expanding. It is coming to its full fruition. There are passages that will say odd, strange things like the Israelites didn't go into the land because the time of the Canaanites had not completely come to its fruitfulness. Just odd, weird passages like that. This is one of those where you're like, well, wait a minute. If you had him, why are you letting him go? That doesn't seem right. That doesn't seem good. There are aspects to what is going on in eternity, beyond humanity, beyond the angelic realm, beyond heaven, beyond hell, beyond all of it. There are things that are going on a level of God and His glory and His righteousness and His sovereign authority over all things, that by allowing these types of things to happen at the end of time, at the end when the judgment comes, when the end of Satan's reign is done, that it will completely and thoroughly maximize the glory of God to the ultimate place, to the place where God, where no one could ever be an accuser of God. Yeah, well, you just never gave us a chance. You just never gave sin its day. You squashed it before it could really get going. God will come back at a time when there is no hope, and He will establish Himself. And even after capturing and chaining, and the chain, there's two different kinds of chains. They're almost always spoken of together. There's chains that go around your wrist, and usually in the New Testament, shackle a person to a wall. And then there are chains that go around your ankles and that also shackle your ankles to the wall. And these two things were always used together in the New Testament. Whenever you see Paul, they'll make special emphasis that he has chains around his wrists and he has chains around his ankles and that kind of thing. So it's not like he can, you know, kind of squeeze out of one and get away and that kind of stuff. And so the picture here is that the angel is bringing this great chain, and the chain is literally going to hold on to the very hands of Satan and hold him and restrain him and hold him still. In fact, I would encourage you not to think in terms of this chain being literal. Remember, this is the book of Revelation, right? I doubt that God is up in heaven crafting a really, really big, really, really strong chain. I doubt that that's the literal, like that suddenly we've shifted gears and now what we're talking about is just a literal, like just really, really strong chain. What we're talking about is the very person of Jesus Christ. What we're talking about is this angel literally delivering Satan into the presence of Christ. And what does Christ do? Grabs hold of the hands, the effectiveness, the power of Satan. You know, the arms and the hands in the Bible are always spoken of as being that thing. Like God reaches out with His mighty right, well, right to you, left to me, right arm, right? He has a strong right arm. His hands are powerful. He holds us in His hands. They're always objects of strength, of security, of that kind of thing. And so what is this picture? It's that the chain takes the arms of Satan and subdues them and restrains them. He is no longer pictured as the lion hunkered at the doorway of your life, looking to devour you, looking to destroy, looking to cause chaos. Where is Satan now? Powerless, restrained, chained up. It's notable as we consider this that what is going to happen on a level that is global, in other words, this is Jesus Christ returning and subduing all of the evil forces in the world. It is notable that God has already done this in your life if you are a follower of His. That Satan right now in the life of every believer is restrained. He is chained. He is subdued. It doesn't mean he has no influence. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have influence in the world that you and I live in. But what it does mean is that he has accomplished this establishment of his kingdom in the lives of his people. As you are reading about this spectacular defeat of Satan, as you read about how Satan is being bound and restrained by Jesus Christ, understand that you are reading the story of your own salvation. You are reading what you could not possibly see. That by the blood of Jesus Christ, He has provided redemption for His people. And He has stepped into their lives, and He has provided a place where you are no longer a slave, where you are no longer chained to Satan's life. But He has broken those chains and provided you freedom and allowed you to be able to be a follower of His, to live as an eternal member of the kingdom of God. So much so has Jesus Christ accomplished this on our behalf that you and I are actually adopted and called the children of God. We are reading in this future story about the victory that Jesus has accomplished in our lives. You would think as we read this story that it would cause us to just be overwhelmed with grateful hearts for what God has done in the midst of our lives. Many of us that are in this room right now, we dabble. We dabble with sin. We flirt with it. We dance ourselves as close to the edge as possible. We think to ourselves, God's not watching. This is not that big of a deal. I mean, God's got mass murderers to worry about, right? God's got national issues that He's got on His mind, right? See, that's the beauty of being an infinite, loving, personal Yahweh God. He is personally engaged, intimately engaged in every circumstance of your life, my life, our church's life. And in the midst of that, I believe that He offers us this passage and says, the restraint that I bring to Satan in the world will be but for 1,000 years, but for you and I, He has already established us as members, citizens of the kingdom of God. You are aliens to this world. You belong to Jesus. You are part of His family. Are you living like it? Is this the world that you live in? Is Satan restrained in your life? Or have you, like I have so many times, gone back to Babylon again and set up residency and grabbed those broken chains and thrown them around your own arms? There's a change that's going to occur in the future, a world order that is rearranged by Jesus, and He has already begun it in the lives of His people, and He will establish it in all places throughout all of this earth someday. But as we read about this, make no mistake, this is the truth in your life. You feel helpless because of circumstances. You feel lost because you've fallen into the same addictive sin again and again and again. We have to become people that understand the truth and live it out in the midst of our lives. It is no easy task. It is not simple. There are many of us in this room right now that face horrible life circumstances right this very minute. Whether they are your own doing or someone else has done it to you, we face difficult circumstances. Do you believe that you are a child of God unchained? It makes all the difference. We oftentimes will walk ourselves into a place where we are no different than someone that is not a follower of Jesus. We look at our lives and we go, I don't see any difference between me and other nice people. I don't see any difference between me and the friend that I have at school or that buddy I have at work. In fact, that person's nicer than I am. How many times have I heard from folks? I live next door to this person that's committed to a cult or some other world religion, And Chris, I'll be honest, they're way nicer than me. Well, don't just sit there in that. Don't just decide, well, I guess this is just the way God made me. No! Don't just like put on the chains and be like, hey, I'm good. This is comfortable. I know what to do. God has called us into living a life. What is life like for those that live unchained? That for those that live a life where the dragon is restrained. It ushers in a time in the future. And just to be perfectly clear, I want, you know, there's good reason when we read Revelation to read things with a great deal of symbolism, like the chain that I was talking about earlier, not getting too caught up in the literalness of it. When it says that Jesus Christ opens his mouth and from the sword of his mouth that it slays all of the enemy, I don't think you have to actually imagine Jesus opening his mouth and a giant physical sword coming out and slicing through all of the enemy people at that point. I mean, that's fine. You know, like if that really happens, I mean, a little wacky, but it's fine. But it seems pretty clear from the different angles on the destruction that occurs at Armageddon that at times it's earthquakes, at times it's catastrophic events, at times it's battles, at times it's war. What we have is an overall picture of a lot of different things. And at each capture of a picture that we have a different kind of symbol that is being teased out, that is being emphasized, that is specifically fighting a battle or is specifically accomplishing a certain thing. And so in this passage, we clearly have got nobody fighting here except for Jesus Christ. And that sword that comes out of his mouth, rather than see it as being literal, we see it as just being simply the establishment of the Word of God, the establishment of freedom on mankind, the establishment of all that God represents, of all the truth that the Word of God brings. That's the title, remember earlier in the passage, of who Jesus Christ is. The two characteristics that we can emulate, being faithful and true, and the two things that only God can do, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But at the center point, where is the touch point for all of that? Where is the reality of that in our lives? It is that center word. It is that center name of who Jesus Christ is. It is the Word of God that we conquer by. We conquer according to what proceeds from the mouth of Jesus. That this is the emphasis of that passage. That this is what brings victory in the midst of our lives. So it's very easy when we shift to verse 20, even though we have not been thinking chronologically for the last three chapters, it's very easy to begin to think chronologically in chapter 20. It's very easy to go, okay, well now we're into the next scene. And so now there's an angel coming down and the dragon is being subdued and this kind of thing. I want to free you up from that and remind you that we haven't been worried very much about the chronology of the thing up to now. And so there's good reason to think that we don't really know where this is supposed to be placed historically. And there are a lot of great, really, really intelligent people that study the Bible that believe that the restraining of Satan that occurs right here has to do with Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And that we are currently living in a place of the restraint of Satan, and that that's the world that we live in, and we're establishing the kingdom of God right here and right now. Now, the part of that I totally agree with is that you and I are establishing the kingdom of God right here, right now. I believe that with all of my soul. I believe that's what Scripture calls us to. Simultaneously, in reading the rest of the New Testament, I see an attitude and a pervasiveness of sin that exists. A crouching of the lion, you know, Satan, at the door of your life. I see a beast that is unrestrained in the New Testament. I see a life where I look back, just in a cursory sense, from the time of Christ to today, and I ask, do we have more war? Do we have more destruction? Do we have more of that going on? Those are difficult questions sometimes to answer. But I do believe that the events here are not speaking of the restraint of Satan at the death of Christ. I believe they're talking about something that is still yet future. In other words, I believe that the return of Jesus is going to come in the future, and that when that occurs, it will establish that thousand-year kingdom of God. Why is this an important thing for me to highlight right here? Because on the one hand, I think it's important that we don't get too timeline-ish about this. But when the Bible starts talking about times like 1,000 years, and which is, you know, again, a symbol, don't get bent out of shape. Like I said last week, if it's 998 years, don't freak out. All right. This is not that kind of literature. If it's over 1,000 years, I'm golden with that. Like, frankly, let's leave up to God what's his deal. All right. If he wants to make it 1,002, 1,010, or 5,000 years and just calls it 1,000 years, that's great. OK, that's on him. You know, you and I got other things to worry about, do we not? What are we focused on as we move our way through this passage? That we live in a generation that is prior to the return of Jesus Christ. That you and I live in a generation that potentially has the opportunity to go out from this place recognizing that there are millions upon billions of people that live on this planet that do not know Jesus Christ, that are destined to become the flesh of men that are going to be feasted on at the Battle of Armageddon. And that is a place that we would never wish upon our worst enemy. You and I are called to live in this moment as people that are unchained, as members of the kingdom of God, as part of what God is doing in this world for the sake of those that do not know him yet. That's what we are called to be. We are called to do that. And the Bible even talks about it being the thing that glorifies God to the max. That person that you think, it's impossible for them to ever know God. Look at them. They're either totally evil or they are totally fine. Either way, right? You look at them and you just go, that person's got no need for God. They're never going to listen to me. And I would say, there's your challenge. Do you believe what God says? That the fields are ripe? Or do you believe what you see? And if there's anything that this book has taught you, in the book of Revelation, I pray that it has taught you not to trust what you're looking at, but to see things from God's perspective. That the Word of God is truth. And that when you operate in truth, you are looking at things not in a fleshly manner with what you can see, feel, touch, hear, but you are looking at things with spiritual eyes. And spiritual eyes say that the harvest is ripe. That the high school that you attend, for those of you that go to high school, is ripe for the harvest. Don't just sit there silent as people die around you. That the person that you've worked with for the last 20 years that you doesn't even know that you're a Christian, that it's time to come out with it. That the individuals that you interact with on a regular basis ought to know the purpose of your life. That if you believe that eating of the bread of life truly saves. Not the communion table. That might have been a little confusing for some of you. But that eating of Christ. You know, when he said, if you will eat of the bread of life, you will hunger no more. You will be satisfied forever. That passage, and I'll read it later, begins with, for anyone who has believed in me has eaten of this bread. Do you believe that that is true? See, eternity hangs in the balance based on some of the relationships that exist right here in this room. And God has chosen to use us in the midst of that. This all comes about and establishes this millennial reign, number 3,
of Jesus Christ. It starts out, the millennial reign starts out there in verse 4. I saw thrones, and seated on them are those who are given authority to judge. These will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's two groups that are mentioned in here that will serve as priests of God and of Christ, verses 4 through 6. The priests are the ones that intercede on behalf, you know, they're the intercessors between the people and God. And so these are the folks that are literally reigning with Christ in authority in places of judgment over mankind. And there are two groups that are mentioned, the souls of those that have been beheaded. And then you'll also see those that had not worshipped the beast or its image. Or in other words, it's all the people that have not. Let me rephrase. It is all the people in all of history who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. It's all those that have been martyred for the sake of the faith. And in another passage, it doesn't limit it to just those that are beheaded. All right. So don't get too stuck on like the metaphor that's in this passage. You got to kind of read these things together and see that in other passages, it's people that have been burned. In other passages, just people that have died, martyred for the sake of the faith. So there's a group of martyrs that are singled out and said, this is justice for them. They will sit in authority in places of influence. And for all those that have trusted in God throughout all of eternity, who have a relationship with Him, this is the truth. They will reign with Christ for whatever this period of time is, this 1,000 years, very long period of time compared to the others. We call it the millennium just to be simple about it. That 1,000 years, the millennium, they will reign as priests of God and of Christ. All those who have died in Christ are included in this number. This is the first resurrection. It is a blessing because it delivers great reward and does not include unbelievers. Look down there at verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. All of the others are given resurrected bodies. All of the others, we're talking about a physical resurrection, not just a spiritual resurrection, a physical resurrection, a renewal of your physical self. None of the rest did. None of the rest come to life. Their judgment is later. And their judgment will be encompassed in a time that comes at the great white throne, which is later in chapter 20. When you see the passage that starts, then I saw a great white throne, you'll know that we have arrived at the judgment of everybody else. This is the first resurrection, the resurrection that comes at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and includes all of those that have believed in Him. And then it kind of gives us a little foreshadowing and says, blessed are those that are resurrected this time. Their judgment is sealed. They will not be condemned. But some are not resurrected at this time. Those are the unbelievers. And that should give us a little window as to what's coming. It should give us a little window as to who's going to be coming in view next at the end of chapter 20. There's a passage that I have mentioned already back, and it's in John chapter 6. If you're quick with your Bible, you can turn back to John chapter 6, verse 47. I tell you this every time, but it's great to hear those pages flipping, by the way. John chapter 6, verse 47. I didn't tell Greg about this, so if he gets it up on the screen, everybody has to give Greg lots of love today, okay? But, you get it? Oh, man, look at him. What a stud. Golly. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He is going to give his very body. It is Jesus Christ who is going to sacrifice himself. It is that truth that brings us to this table. Did you see where that began? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Have you trusted Jesus Christ with your life? Have you trusted in Him? He came and offers the bread of life to you. He offers it today. We celebrate it. We remember it in this communion time. But as we consider Revelation 19 and the beginning of chapter 20, as we look at what the results are of a life that is either given to God or a life that is given to something else, we must wrestle and be captivated by this question. Who is in control of my life? Have you placed Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in Him? Have you asked Him for forgiveness of sin? Have you asked Him to come and take residence, to literally be in control of who you are and all you have? No strings attached. If you sit out there and you think, oh yeah, I'm going to invite Jesus Christ in because He's going to make everything better. I don't know if you've been with us in Revelation, but that doesn't sound like better, all right? God's got bigger things that He's got on His plate than just whether or not to make you and I happy. Are we going to live our lives with Him as King and us as His subject? Will we live our lives with Him in control, which means we're not in control? Will we live our lives with Him in charge and us as stewards, the ones that have all the stuff that we have, and we're doing all of this on behalf of Him who will call us to account for how we've lived our lives? Are we living our lives trusting in Jesus and His righteousness and turning our eyes onto Him instead of looking at how we can earn our way in or be better people or, you know, work our way into God's favor? The Bible is crystal clear. Come to Him with nothing and He will give you all. But as you come to Him with nothing, make no mistake, this means that you are trusting Jesus to be the one that is in full control of your life. It is only Jesus who provides a relationship with God, a true, abundant relationship as one of God's children. Have you trusted in Him? Have you trusted Jesus?